Good morning. Today's scripture readings come from the prophet Isaiah in the Gospel of Matthew. The readings can be found on page 488 and page 681 in your pew Bibles. Isaiah writes in chapter 7, verses 10 through 17. Again, the Lord said to Ahaz, "Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test." Then Isaiah said, "Hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you also try the patience of my God? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. He will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong, and choose the right. For before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. The Lord will bring on you and all your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim break away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria." In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, we read, "This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord has said through the prophet: 'The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel,' which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus." Today, we will light the prophecy candle on our Advent wreath. This candle reminds us of all the promises that God made to his people over the years and how each promise is fulfilled in Christ.
Christmas carols have always been one of my favorite parts of the month of December. You know, radio stations and department stores start playing them the day after Thanksgiving, oftentimes. Some Christmas carols are like triggers for me. They bring back memories, senses, like smells of vanilla candles and gingerbread cookies in my mother's kitchen growing up, or sights like a white Christmas. Okay, the one white Christmas we had in Tennessee when I was growing up. The songs bring back powerful emotions, like the the sense of wonder that I felt at how a fat guy in a red suit could get into my house in the middle of the night and bring presents that I would like. Or a sense of mystery about the idea of a baby born in a feeding trough whose birth would somehow impact the whole world. Christmas carols connect to a deep place inside of us because music is powerful. There's been quite a bit of research lately about the power of music, specifically to boost brain activity in Alzheimer's patients and dementia patients. A recent study showed that dementia and Alzheimer's patients can recall memories and emotions and have enhanced mental performance after they sing classic hits and show tunes from movies and musicals. A neurologist named Oliver Sacks says that music evokes emotion, and emotion can bring with it memory. It brings back the feeling of life when nothing else can. Because of this, therapists have started using music with patients to boost their mood, to help them alleviate stress, to help them regain memory and stimulate positive interactions. I was moved by a video that I saw this week of one man named Henry, for whom this is working. Henry basically existed in a sort of a vegetative state. Rarely did he interact with anyone until one day when his caregivers decided to do an experiment with an iPod. Take a look.
His name is Henry Dreyer.
Uh-huh.
And I'm looking more or less for religious music for him.
Okay.
Because he enjoys music and he always quotes in the Bible. So I'd rather have that for him.
If we first see Henry inert, maybe depressed, unresponsive, and almost unalive.
Henry.
Yeah.
Henry.
Yes, dog.
I found your music. You want your music now?
Let's
try your music, okay? And then you tell me if it's too loud or not.
Then he is given an iPod containing, we know, his favorite music. Immediately, he lights up. His face assumes expression. His eyes open wide. He starts to sing and to rock and to move his arms, and he's being animated by the music.
And he used to always sit on the unit with his head like this. He didn't really talk to much people. And then when I introduced the music to him, this is his reaction ever since.
Do you like music?
Yeah, I'm crazy about music. And you play beautiful music, beautiful sound.
Did you play music when you were? Did you like music when you were young?
Yes. I went to big dances and things.
What was your favorite music when you were young?
Well, Cab Calloway was my number one band guy. I like.
What's your favorite Cab Calloway song?
Oh, I'll be on there for Christmas. You can count and plan on me with plenty of snow, mistletoe. Present a brand new tree. Ow!
If you go on YouTube, you can watch the full version. He actually starts practically dancing in his wheelchair. And they found that the benefits of the music continue long after the headphones came off with Henry and others like him. Music is powerful. Because music is so powerful, and because Christmas carols connect to such a deep place inside us, during the season of Advent, for the next few weeks, we're going to look more closely at several of our favorite Christmas carols. We're going to see why they connect at such a deep place and what they say about the ultimate things of our lives. We're calling this Advent series a Christmas carol. Today's carol and its origin in the biblical story speak to deep issues that we all wrestle with. In the two biblical stories where the song will take us, it appears that all hope is lost. It's a feeling that some of us know today. If not, we've been there before. We feel hopeless about the future because of the climate of unrest and conflict in our culture, or because of a discouraging diagnosis, or a chronic medical problem, or continual family conflict, or our own tendency to mess up in the same ways over and over. Some of us face the prospect of another holiday season feeling lonely or enduring the pain of loss. Ultimately today, this carol and the story that it points us to will show us why we have reason to be confident and hopeful in the face of threats or discouragement or fear. The carol that we're looking into today consists of verses that were first penned in the 8th century, perhaps even before, in a series of Latin liturgical readings called the O Antiphons. Anybody ever heard that term before? That was a new one for me this week. The O Antiphons. An antiphon, you may have heard the word antiphonal. It's simply a call and response in a choir or a congregation. And the O Antiphons are verses that each start with the interjection O, as you might have imagined. They're used at daily prayer in the evenings, in the last days of Advent, in many liturgical churches around the world. Each verse starts with a name of Christ, the word O, and then the name of Christ. It's one of his names or attributes mentioned in the prophecies of Isaiah about the coming Messiah. O Wisdom, O Lord, O Root of Jesse, O Key of David, O Dayspring, O King of Nations, O Emmanuel. And over the next 1,000 years, these verses were at some point assembled into hymn form and placed to the music that we heard just a moment ago as the choir sang, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. Today we're looking at the origin of this prophecy, Emmanuel, and the carol that it's built around. And we're going to see why this word and this story should give us such confidence and hope. You'll want to have a Bible open so you can follow along in Isaiah chapter 7. It's on page 488 if you're using the Bible from the pew rack. Isaiah 7. As you're turning there, I'll also mention that our office puts out a suggested guide for daily Bible readings every day. We do that throughout the year. But during the Advent season, there are a special set of readings. Each day has an Old Testament prophecy of the Messiah for you to read, and then some New Testament passage that shows how Jesus fulfilled that. If you're not already using this, I would encourage you to pick one up on your way out at the welcome desk there and use that as a way to reflect on the Scriptures throughout the next few weeks. My friend AJ is a writer. She wrote an essay a few years ago in which she argues that the entire story of the Bible is the story of one preposition, the word with. From Genesis to Revelation, the whole story hinges on being with or without. Long before U2 made a lot of money on a song called With or Without You, God designed people to be with Him, with one another, and with all of creation in perfect harmony. That kind of existence, ultimate withness, if you will, is what the Bible calls paradise. Listen to what AJ writes. She says, the Bible begins as us with God. But all too quickly, Adam and Eve decide to live without God. This first without begins a long saga of disintegration, repeated throughout the Old Testament and through the ages. Adam and Eve's first without God, leads to separation from self, from each other, and from creation. Finally, it leads to the ultimate separation, to without existence or death. The story becomes a story that most of us vaguely fear, the story of us without God forever. Even now in our modern world of convenience stores and stock portfolios and an abundance of stuff, the first without echoes and reverberates. I think she's right, not just about the story of the Bible, but about the story of our lives, how it hinges on being with or without. I think that most, if not all, of our experiences of pain have to do with being without. Without a home, without money, without friends, without a spouse, without a child or another loved one, without hope, without God, without a future. The first stanza of this carol speaks to this being without. Ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here. Our lives hinge on with and without. But just as soon as Eve and Adam had messed things up for all of us and gotten kicked out of paradise, out of God's presence, God made them a promise. It's recorded in Genesis chapter 3. He promised that He would one day send someone who would crush the head of their ultimate enemy and restore all that they had lost, all that humanity had lost. From that day forward, God continued making promises to His people that built on one another. He promised to a man named Abraham that He would make his descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and that through one of those descendants, God would bless all of humanity. And to one of Abraham's descendants, Israel's greatest king, David, God made another promise in 2 Samuel 7. God promised to give one of David's descendants a place on a throne forever, a royal reign that would never end. David would have his line go on for all eternity. Well, about 200 years after that promise, where we enter the story today, things are looking pretty bleak for David's family. Some 12 generations have passed, and it's around 735 BC. And David's descendant, Ahaz, is now the king of Judah. It looks as if his royal line might come to an end. Because of infighting and idolatry, the nation of Israel, God's people, has been split into two nations. The nation of Judah, or the southern kingdom, and then the northern kingdom, known simply as Israel or Samaria, or sometimes even Ephraim. And what's happening here is what we read in Isaiah 7. We're going to enter the story where Ahaz is nervous. And the reason that he's nervous is because of these terrifying threats that he's facing. You see, a king named Rezin, the king of Syria or Aram, has formed an alliance with northern Israel's king, King Pekah. And they've marched their armies against Judah, against the city of Jerusalem, where Ahaz is, with every intention of deposing Ahaz from the throne and putting their own king on the throne, a different king. They're doing this all as retaliation for Ahaz's rejection of their offer to form an alliance against the big bully of the day, Assyria. They had asked him to join them, and he refused. And so now they're marching against Ahaz and against Jerusalem. Now, what's at stake here is not just Ahaz's reign coming to an end. No, the stakes are much higher. It's not just the peace of Jerusalem. You see, what's at stake here is God's promise itself. Because if King Pekah and King Rezin are successful, then everything that God's included in His covenant with Israel is going to be lost. As one Old Testament scholar points out, Ahaz embodies all that God is presently doing to fulfill His promise and all that God will do in the future for the entire world. And so God tells Isaiah the prophet, go meet up with King Ahaz. I have a message for him. And when Isaiah finds Ahaz, he's out inspecting his water reserves because he knows there's going to be a long siege of Jerusalem. And he wants to find out how long they can make it with the water supply that they have. At this point, Ahaz is faced with a significant decision. Where will he place his confidence? Is he going to trust in God's promises or in a human solution? It's one of the greatest temptations that all of his predecessors have faced. You see, all along, God has told his people, don't make alliances with foreign nations. Because if you do, they're going to lead your hearts astray. You're going to end up worshiping idols. But it's been the temptation that all of the preceding kings before Ahaz have not been able to resist. And now Ahaz is faced with the same decision. He's actually contemplating forming an alliance with the big bully himself, the king of Assyria, to get rid of these two other kings. He's decided that God's not going to be able to come to his rescue. He's going to have to take matters into his own hands. And we hear this and we say, how could he even consider this? Assyria? They're the big bad guys of the Old Testament. Remember Jonah? Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. That's because it was in Assyria. They're the bad guys. How has it come to this? It's unthinkable. Listen to how one writer explains it, an Old Testament scholar named J. Oswald. He says, once you abandon a heartfelt conviction that God does truly care for us and that He's intimately involved with us, once you abandon His perspective for our own, Then suddenly decisions which are utterly foolish, viewed from his perspective, become intelligent and wise. When we cannot trust God, it suddenly makes good sense to trust our worst enemy. I think that's where many of us find ourselves. That's where Ahaz found himself. And so God sends Isaiah to give Ahaz a message. You can see it in chapter 7, verse 4. Isaiah says, "Keep calm and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah." Skipping down to verse 7. "Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place, this siege. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Pekah, Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all." You see, all hope seems to be lost. All hope for Ahaz's future, all hope for his people's future, all hope for the fulfillment of God's promises. And desperate times require desperate measures. He now has to choose whether his confidence will be in the promises of God or in human solutions. As Oswald says, unless Ahaz comes to the point where he can believe in God's sovereignty to the extent of entrusting himself and his nation to God, he is doomed to live in the shaky, panicky condition he now experiences. You and I are no different. We face all kinds of circumstances that leave us feeling as if all hope is lost. God doesn't seem to be coming through, so we have to take things into our own hands. Doing things God's way doesn't seem to be paying off. It's gotten us nowhere. We're not sure if we can even trust Him anymore, if He even is for us, if He has our best interest in mind. And so we find ourselves doing things and trusting things that we would never have considered before. We go ahead and settle for a lover who doesn't share our faith in God or value our relationship with Him. We cut corners financially to increase profit in hopes of making ends meet, doing unethical things we wouldn't have considered before. We end up doing any number of things to try to find a reason to boost our confidence in the face of hopeless circumstances. And if we insist on trusting our own devices, we will continue, just like Ahaz, to live in a shaky, panicky condition. It's intriguing to me that when God speaks to Ahaz through Isaiah, He says, stop for a minute and just look at the threat for what it is. I mean, look at these two kings. It's just Rezin. Take off his crown and his robes, and he's a pretty puny guy. Or look at Pekah. He wouldn't have any power unless I gave it to him, and I'm about to take it away. You have no reason to fear, Ahaz. I wonder what God would say to you about the things that you're most afraid of now, the people or the circumstances that make you most worried. Money? I own the cattle on 1,000 hills, God says. Money's no problem. Turmoil? Conflict in your culture? I break the bows and shatter the spears of even the fiercest armies. Cancer? Cancer will one day come to an end. It won't have the last word. What area of your life would God speak into today? Would He show the relative smallness and impotence of the things that are most threatening to you now in light of His ultimate triumph? Well, what happens next is that Isaiah, prompted by God, goes and offers Ahaz an opportunity that only a few people in Scripture were given. The opportunity to request a sign for God to confirm that He's going to keep His promise and defeat these armies and keep the royal line of David in place. But because Ahaz is already convinced that God's not going to come through and that he'll have to rely on a serious power, he turns down the offer. He tries to sound pious when he does it. He says, oh, I'm not going to put the Lord to the test. But really the reason is because he's already sent ambassadors with money to the king of Assyria to bribe them to take up for him. And so Isaiah says these words that have become so famous at Christmas time. Chapter 7, verse 13. Then Isaiah said, "Hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will be eating curds and honey." It's the food of royalty, in other words. "When he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. For before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of these two kings you dread will be laid waste. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. In other words, God is saying, let me prove to you that I'm going to keep my promise. Here's how you'll know. A virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. People will call him, in Hebrew, Immanuel, with us, God. His birth will be confirmation that I'm going to defeat this alliance that you're facing and keep my promise to David and all humanity. In fact, what you and what all of humanity need is not just a good king or an eternal king, but someone who will be Immanuel, God with you, someone who can restore you to what you were created for, being with God and with people and with creation. You've sabotaged it by your own sin, by your insistence on trusting human solutions instead of God. But then God adds to Ahaz at the end. He says, Ahaz, because you've trusted in Assyria instead of me, they will ultimately bring your demise, and you ultimately won't see the promise that I'm going to fulfill. This promise of a baby born to a virgin who will be called Immanuel is interesting. It's a little bit confusing, actually. It's one of those promises that scholars tell us has dual fulfillment. What that means is it would be fulfilled partially in a way that Ahaz and Isaiah could understand in their day. But there would be some complete, ultimate fulfillment that would be way off in the future that perhaps they didn't fully understand. In terms of the short-term fulfillment, a lot of scholars think that this prophecy was pointing to the baby Hezekiah, Ahaz's son, who was about to be born in the next couple of years, who would end up becoming one of Judah's better kings. He wasn't born of a virgin, but in every other way, his birth would fulfill this prophecy and serve as an encouragement that God was keeping his promises. But there would be some greater fulfillment off in the future. Listen to how Oswald explains this. He says, no child born to a young woman in Ahaz's day is proof of God's presence in all times. But if a virgin overshadowed by God's Spirit should conceive and give birth, it would not only be a sign of God's presence with us, better than that, it would be the reality or fulfillment of that experience. In essence, what we're given here is a new piece of information to build on all of God's promises to this date. We now learn that God's deliverer would restore all that was lost when we chose life without God. Not only would his birth be a miraculous sign, even his name would convey that something new is taking place, because he would be called Immanuel, God with us. So while God spares Ahaz and Judah for a few more years, eventually they would continue trusting in their own devices and turning away from God, and because of that, he would allow them to be taken into captivity for 70 years. They would literally be without a place of worship, without their homeland, without their families in captivity. And even after that literal captivity would end, God would allow them to remain oppressed under the heavy hand of various ruling nations all the way up till the time we see the name Immanuel show up in the scripture once again. It's now about 730 years later, and a working class man named Joseph is engaged to be married to a young woman named Mary. It may seem odd in our time, but in their day, most young women were engaged and married at the age of 13 or 14. How would you like that, dads? Joseph is engaged to this young woman named Mary, and they've got their whole lives in front of them. Things are looking up. Joseph has a good business. He's got a career. They're living lives that are honoring to God. They're making plans for a huge wedding feast. Everything is looking promising until Mary gets pregnant, and not by Joseph. She shares with Joseph that she's expecting. And what we have to understand that we might not realize in our day is that even though Mary and Joseph weren't living together yet, a Jewish engagement in those days had the full weight of marriage in our day. It was a binding contract that could only be broken by death or divorce. And certainly infidelity during engagement was grounds for divorce. Imagine you were Joseph. Or imagine you were Mary's dad. Your 14-year-old daughter is starting to have a baby bump. She's getting sick in the mornings. All signs are pointing to a pregnancy. And yet she swears she's never been with a man. She said the Holy Spirit did it. Mm-hmm. Convenient. Sounds like a tabloid headline. The Nazarene Inquirer or something. Joseph knew what the law required. He would be expected to rebuke his fiancée publicly in a trial for adultery. Joseph was a law-abiding man, yet he felt compassion for Mary. He didn't want to put her through that public shame. And because of his love for her, he decides to carry out the necessary divorce quietly, maybe with just one or two witnesses to keep it on the down low. Once again, it seems like all hope is lost. All of Joseph's hopes for an ordinary life with his wife, earning a living, raising a family, those hopes are lost. Joseph will always be associated with the scandal of a marriage that almost was. Mary, nobody's going to want to be with her again. She'll always be known as the bride who cheated before she even moved in with her husband. It seems that all hope is lost. And once again, Joseph, just like Ahaz, has to decide where to find confidence. Desperate times call for desperate measures. There's an intervention. Only this time, it's not a prophet who intervenes. It's an angel. Because once again, the stakes are high. Higher than even Joseph realizes. You see, it's more than just his normal life that's at stake. It's the very promise of God to all of his people that's at stake. His promise to send a king in David's line who would rescue them, who would undo all the pain that they've brought into the world by alienating themselves from God. You see, if Joseph walks away from Mary because he only sees things through human, pragmatic lenses, then Jesus will not be born into the line of David's descendants. For God's plan and God's promises to go forward, Joseph has to stay with Mary. So God does the only thing that he knows Joseph will listen to. He sends an angel in the middle of the night to speak to Joseph in a dream. And what the angel said to Joseph would have been enough to make his jaw drop. It's what we read in Matthew 1, verse 20. "Joseph, son of David," the angel says, "do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet: "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. You see, what the angel says to Joseph here is completely extraordinary. He says, "Joseph, what's happening here is not that your teenage bride has cheated. That's not it at all. No, she really is pregnant by the touch of the Holy Spirit. Joseph, you know that prophecy that you've heard all throughout your growing up years in synagogue and Hebrew school? The prophecy of God sending a Messiah who would be Emmanuel, who would be God with us? Guess what? That's what's about to happen. You remember the prophecy that you heard all those years, Joseph, about a virgin who would actually conceive and bear a son? This is that. You remember God's promise to send a deliverer who would rescue their people from their sins? This is him. All the promises that God has made all throughout the ages have converged in this moment, and they're being fulfilled in the womb of your teenage fiancé, Joseph. Not only is this baby a reminder that God is with you, this baby is God with you. When you kiss that little baby, you will kiss the face of God, just as the song says. The very God who created the universe inhabits that little tiny frame that's growing in Mary's womb. Oh, Joseph, don't leave her now. Even though it seems like all hope has been lost, because what is happening is, in fact, the fulfillment of the hopes of all humanity. It was this word from the angel about the infant Jesus being Emmanuel, God's with us, the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. It was this that would make Joseph change his mind and do the illogical thing and stay with Mary. Now step back for a moment. Matthew, the gospel writer who's writing this story, places this fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy right at the beginning of his gospel as sort of a bookend, because he doesn't want us to miss the fact that Jesus would be the fulfillment of everything we've longed for, God with us. In spite of our propensity to trust in our own devices and human solutions, we have the possibility of having the curse reversed, the curse of without, and knowing all the goodness of God with us. But here's the great irony of the story. In order for sinful human beings to experience God with us, Emmanuel himself had to experience without in all of its fullness. And Matthew tells us that about 33 years later, as Jesus hung on a cross, feeling all the poison of our sin, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, for the very first moment since the dawn of time, Jesus is experiencing what it feels like to be without God. He's taking the consequences of our sin, the ultimate without. My friend AJ describes it well. She says, he fully experienced the final and ultimate without that began with Adam and Eve so long ago. But unlike Eve and Adam, unlike the rest of us, Jesus did nothing on his own to deserve or incur such withoutness. Jesus chose his death to go without God in order to take all the world's withoutness upon himself. Jesus didn't merely go with us to the grave, he went for us to the grave. In entering into an undeserved death, Jesus willingly assumed the consequences of our choice to live without God. God with us, Emmanuel, became God without God. But with defeated without. Through God's power, the most senseless, ugly, brutal without became the most triumphant, glorious, eternal, purposeful with. God raised Jesus to life with him, and Jesus invites us to share in that same life, life with God forever. And do you think it's a coincidence that Matthew ends his gospel, just one chapter after the crucifixion, with Jesus talking to his followers on the top of a hill, when he says, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. It's not a coincidence, it's the other bookend, because that's the story. Jesus is talking about his spirit. For anyone who says yes to Jesus, anyone who allows him to come and inhabit their lives, he comes in the form of spirit to bring the very presence of God into your frame. God with us. What that means for you today is that in the face of threats or discouragement or conflict or disease or fear or loss, you have reason to be confident and hopeful because Jesus has fulfilled God's promise. It is possible for you to have God with you. Not just God cheering for you, not just God on your side, God living in you. God with us has come, and your greatest threats are puny in comparison to the triumph of life that he brings. And some of you have put your faith in Jesus, and yet you're living as if he's not with you, as if you have to figure everything out in your own devices, in your own resourcefulness. Don't give up, because he is with you. Some of you have been on a long search. You've tried to find something that will give you hope and peace and a reason to go on, and this is it. Jesus, Emmanuel. You know, one of the interesting things about the Christian faith is that the best is always yet to come. In the South where I grew up, if you were eating a big meal, when you finished the main course, the hostess would say something like, hold on to your fork, the best is yet to come. Dessert. The best is always yet to come. It doesn't take very long, being a follower of Jesus, to realize that just because you've received him, life doesn't automatically get hunky-dory. Not yet. My friend Susie is in her early 60s. I was in the church youth group with her son Nathan. We were good friends in high school. And her husband was one of the pastors at our church. For the last year and a half, more or less, Susie has fought a valiant fight against cancer. Just this week, the doctors told her they're out of options. They've tried all the experimental treatments. There's nothing left they can do. She and her family have cried a lot of tears this week. They've felt heartache. They've felt anger. What do you think it is that's sustaining them right now? It's God with them. It's the peace of the Holy Spirit. But what is it? Because Susie still has hope. What is it that's giving her something to look forward to? Some hope that things will get better even when all the options for treatment are gone. How does she possibly look forward with hope? It's what Jesus tells us at the very end of the story. Remember I said that the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is one big story of with or without. And at the very end of Revelation, Jesus gives John the apostle a vision of the end of the story. And he says, write it down for our sakes. Listen to what John sees. John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. In other words, heaven comes to earth and makes it new. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and He will dwell with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. You see, even though we get to experience God with us now by the Spirit of Jesus, we continue to wait in hope. It's kind of like reading a scary book and taking a peek at the end just so you can get through the suspense of the bad parts. Advent is when we get to take a peek at the end of the story. We get to see how it all ends. Because right now, we're in a story that is full of complex problems. And yet we know that in the end, we get to have God with us in the flesh. Not just His Spirit. Not just God in the midst of cancer or in the midst of loss. You see, all death and all evil and all wrong will be put away, and He will be with us in an ultimate way. That is our hope. What we have now, what we get to experience now, is not what we will always have. It will get infinitely better. And so, because of that, we can hear and we can sing these words with hope. Father, as we look at our circumstances, and many of us, the circumstances in our personal lives, the circumstances in the headlines, the place where we live and around the world, there is not much of a logical reason to rejoice. So I pray today that by the work of your Holy Spirit, you will enable us, your people, to embrace this wonderful reality. That Emmanuel has come, God with us, and that Emmanuel is coming again. Help us, Lord, to rejoice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.